filled with my love. You say you love me. Do you want to love me more? Open your hearts, for I am calling you together that you may become a vanguard for me, for the kingdom that must dwell here on earth amongst my people. Come, learn of me and know that I am meek and humble of heart. But I want you to learn to love, to learn my wisdom, to learn my truth, and go beyond yourself into the realms of my glory, so that you may truly be the vanguard that I am asking you to be. It is for this purpose I gather you together, that you may know me, love me, serve me, and praise my name as friends, as brothers and sisters, so that you may know that I am the one true God and there is no other. Learn of me. I love you. I am full of truth. I am your God. Be healed in my name.
I'm going to introduce Dr. Eugene Wiesner now. He's from Billings, Montana, and he was an associate professor of psychology at Eastern Montana College, and he had a private practice. And Dr. Wiesner says that the seven thoughts that cause us the greatest discomfort and sickness in life are fear, helplessness, hopelessness, guilt, low self-concept, rejection, and confusion. And these thoughts are all lies in the kingdom of God. And that's what he's going to be teaching us this weekend on this. So he is also a father of five children, probably a grandfather by now. I'd like you to give him a very warm welcome and to sing a blessing over him. Oh, yes, he has given this seminar over 1,000 times. I forgot to say that. Thank you. Dr. Eugene.
It is a strange thing for a psychologist to talk about Jesus. When I would walk through the ward of the psychiatric unit in Billings, we were forbidden, absolutely forbidden, to even mention the name of Jesus, because they thought that's what caused craziness. Honest to goodness, that's what the psychiatrists say. And the reason they did that is they make it the horrible mistake. It's called the error of phenomenal causality. You know, I know some snicker about that. But what it means is that if two things happen together, one must cause the other one. That is not necessarily true. There could be a third thing out causing them both. You see? So a researcher has to be real careful about that. The people who are crazy, they make religion crazy too. You see, they talk about it in a crazy way, and then the psychiatrist makes a mistake and he says, oh, it's Jesus who's making him crazy. You know, it's a very, very common mistake by people who are not educated in the scientific method. I want to talk a little bit this morning about the nature of man. Freud said that man is like a pressure cooker. You know, you're all by yourself, And when the heat gets on, the pressure rises in you, and you have to let off the steam in order to be mentally healthy. Now, that's a model that Freud used. That's not the way we are. We are not pressure cookers. And that's why you hear some people who are in mental health, they say, oh, just go out and let the steam off. You know, even if it's a sin, do it anyway. Let the steam off so you're healthy. You know, go out and have an affair. If you have sexual tension, you know, go out and fight. If you don't, get it out of your system. See, let the pressure off. Now, those of you who use pressure cookers, you know that's a pretty good model for cooking, but it's not a good model for living. What is the nature of man? Well, if you look in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26, it's very clear. God said, let us make man to our image and likeness. Now, do you think God's a pressure cooker? No. God is more like a battery in your car. And let me explain that. You see, there's the Father and the Son who are together. And I'm going to clasp my hands together like this to show they become one. They're together. And out of that union between the Father and the Son flows the Holy Spirit. There's three persons in God. And that's sort of like the battery in your car. You have the positive pole and the negative pole. And the power flows from the positive pole and the negative pole. You see, that's the nature of man. We have a triune nature, not a single nature. We're not by ourselves. We always have to have somebody who that we can be in love with. Always. If you're not in love, I'm telling you something, you're not living. You're not living. No man is an island unto himself. That's an old idiom which our culture says you can't make it by yourself. Well, Adam and Eve were made to the image and likeness of God. They were made male and female, and they were in love. They had a triune nature. And God said, don't disobey me. Don't go out and do your own thing. Because if you do your own thing, you're going to die. And they went out and did their own thing. And they died. And the battery was broken in half. And it's, you know, like if you say the battery in my car goes dead, that doesn't mean the battery ceases to exist, does it? It just means it has no more power. The connection is broken. You see? Well, Jesus, for some reason or another, God really likes us. I don't know why, but he really thinks we're the cat's meow. Because we ended up with Satan. And he dominated over us. You see, who is Satan? He's a person who used to be in a relationship with the Son of God. Very close, very loving. And the Son of God and Lucifer were in love. And one day, Lucifer pulled away and he looked at himself. He says, oh, I'm pretty. You know, he's like Muhammad Ali. You know, I'm the pretty one. And he started to look at himself. You see, he broke the battery. You know, he says, I'm a positive pole and I can make it on my own. I don't need the negative pole to have the power. Well, he died. He went into the kingdom of death and the kingdom of darkness, because, you know, if your battery is dead, guess what happens to the lights? They go out. You see, that's our nature. Our nature is to always be in love with someone. Well, when Adam and Eve died, they gave the dominion of mankind to Satan. And he then put his thumb on us, and he became like a slave driver, and he hated us. You know, why does Satan hate us so bad? Because God loves us so much. See, Satan can't stand what God likes. If God likes it, Satan hates it. And so he dominated us, he made us into slaves, and destined us for eternal damnation. Until God one day, and I have what I call the Gene Wiesner parable. One day, God the Father went down to Satan and he says, Satan, you got my people. And Satan looks back and says, so? And God looks and he says, well, I'd like to have them back. And Satan says, oh, you would? And God says, yeah, I would. So Satan scratches his head and says, I might have a pretty good deal here. So he says, well, what you give me for him? See, it's interesting. God never pushes anybody around, not even Satan. He doesn't even push him around. Satan is going to be his own undoing. He isn't going to be destroyed because of him, of God. His own actions is going to do him in. So Satan looks there and God says, well, name your price. And Satan goes, ooh, you know, I get to name my own price. So he says, I'll take your son as the ransom for your people. Now, why would he do that? Why would he trade us off for the Son of God? Well, you have to remember that at one time, Satan was in love with the Son of God. And when he went away, he was filled with a guilt. You know, all of us do that. You know, when we walk away from our duties, we feel guilty. That's the lack of love in us. So he thought, if I can get rid of the Son of God, I'll be free. So I'll kill him. So he says, I'll give you all your people back if you give me your son. So God says, it's a deal. So he goes home and says, son, I made a contract. I'm going to give you to Satan, and all the people go free. Well, Jesus accepted that, because God the Father and God the Son are just like that. And you know the story. Satan killed the Son of God, but he told him, he said, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'm going to build it up again. Satan says, like heck, you know, you dummy. You know, our fathers, it took them 40 years to build that temple. You know, he didn't understand what the deal was. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, all of us went free. All of us. We're free. He has no more thumb on us anymore. He doesn't own us anymore. We are free. Okay, now, when we come out of the kingdom of darkness, we're like a half a battery. We're like a negative pole. Like the battery's been chopped in half. And we're all by ourselves. And how are we going to live again? Our nature is to be in love with someone. So Jesus is the central core. We come and we give our life to Jesus, and he gives his life to us, and we're back in the state of love again. You see how that works? And you cannot live unless you have someone that you're in love with. To be in love with another person is not powerful enough. You know, it's okay to love another person, but to have a new life, nobody can give you a new life. Those of you who are married, you know good and well that if you depend too much on your spouse, you'll kill the relationship. You can't be overly dependent on each other, because there's nobody strong enough to carry another person. And so Jesus then becomes the center of our life. We give our life to him, and he gives his life to us, and the battery is back whole again. That's what we call salvation. That's what we call being holy, being made whole. There's a Greek word, sotio, which means to be saved, to be healed, to be made whole. And that's what this is. This clasping together with the Lord Jesus. We are now a new creature. See, now we're spiritual beings. We're not like Adam and Eve anymore. We're not a typical human being anymore. We now have the Spirit of God in us. Before that, we didn't. We actually have the life of Jesus in us. We died with him. If you read in Romans 6, Paul says, don't you know that those of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's this, have died with him? You died his death, and you were raised up again in a new resurrection life? He says, don't you know that? And that has become the basis of my spirituality. The old Gene Wiesner died at baptism. I'm convinced of it. and a new Gene Wiesner was born again. No longer subject to the things of the world or the universe, but subject only to the laws of God. You see, that's my spirituality. And Paul says in Romans 8, he says, if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, if it dwell in you, it shall make that dead body come alive. And so what you're looking at is a dead body that is come alive in the power of Jesus. That's all you see. You think I'm alive? But this body is alive? No, this body is dead. But every breath I take, every move I make, every word I say is done by the power of Jesus that's in me. Not only me, but you too. Sometimes you may not be aware of this, that you cannot even move a finger except that the Spirit of Jesus in you helps you move that finger. So someday, when Jesus asks my spirit to come home, guess what's going to happen to this body? It's going to go clunk. And some of you might say, oh, Gene Wiesner died. No, Gene Wiesner will never die. He's going to be on earth here. He's going to do what God wants him to do. And then when he calls me home, then you're going to see the death in this body. It is dead now. Nothing will be changed. The only thing is you'll see it then. And you'll think that that's the day I died. That's the day my spirit and soul was separated from this dead body. You see, if I didn't believe that, I really couldn't go on. You see, death doesn't frighten me because I already died, and I'm already born again, and I will never, ever die again. I think one of the biggest mistakes of the Christian life is that we think we die. We don't. We just go to the next room. And some of us are afraid of that. You know, we just go to another dimension of our life. We do not have to. That's why Paul says, death, where is thy sting? You know, now that might be strange to some of you. I hope that you get used to it, because I want to tell you, it makes life worth living when you're not afraid of death anymore. You can say with Paul, death, where is thy sting? You know, what is there to be afraid of? You see, it's a way of looking at our new existence in Christ in a spiritual way, like this. And then we use the worldly things for the glory of God. We don't use them for ourselves anymore. And we know that God is in charge of our life. Where God wants us to go, that's all right. Say, okay, God, you know, you're the boss. Your IQ is higher than mine. You're smart and I'm dumb. Compared to God, I am really dumb, even though in worldly standards I have a high IQ. But when you compare it to God's, Gene Wiesner is a dummy. But I want to tell you something. If you listen to Jesus and do what he says, your IQ is just as high as his. Think of that. You see, when I was a professor at the university, I had students who would look at me and they'd say, oh, I want to be a psychologist just like you. Well, you know, what that was going on, they were saying, I'm going to do what you do, I'm going to say what you say, and guess what happened when I gave them a test? They got an A. You know, if you want an A, you always write down what the professor wants you to. That's right. You don't write the opposite down. You write down what he says. Well, that's the way it is with Jesus. You do what he says because he's the Lord. He's the ultimate professor. You see, so we follow him. And that brings us to another thing, which is kind of a source of frustration for all of us. In order to follow Jesus, we have to divest ourselves of our own will. We have to get rid of our own way of doing things. You know, I always look at God and I say, God, you sure do things funny. You know, but since your IQ is higher than mine, I'll go along with you. You know, it's since you're smarter, since you know what's going on, I'll go along with you. And what do we call those things when we divest ourselves of ourselves? We call them trials. Sometimes we call it the cross, the crucifixion of self. We don't want our own way anymore. We only want God's way. Like, and what do those trials do? You know, trials are the central core of every Christian. If you ever think that you can become a Christian and get away from trials, somebody has deluded you. Somebody has given you the wrong message. Because if you take a look at what the Apostle Peter says in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, while you're here on earth, even though you have this new life in Jesus, even though you're born again, and even though you're destined for eternal life in heaven with God, while you're here on earth, you will have to suffer many trials. Read that sometime. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Then he tells us the reason for it. What is a trial? A trial is just giving up your own way. That's all it is. Just simply say, okay, God, your way, thy will be done. And you have to let go of something in here and goes, oh, my goodness, You know, it hurts. It hurts to give up yourself. That's the crucifixion of self. That's what Jesus did on the cross. When he died on the cross, he gave up himself for us. And we have to do the same thing. We give up ourselves for him now. And that is a trial, and we suffer. We suffer with that. But he says, trials make your faith like gold that is tried in the fire. So every time you have a trial, your faith is being gone through the furnace, and the dross is being melted out. That's really important, that our faith is built up. And the second thing that Peter talks about there, and he says, and it will lead you to give praise and honor and glory to God when he returns. See, we have to be ready. Trials keep us ready. It keeps us on our spiritual toes and keep us in a state of readiness for the coming of the Lord. I looked at that and I thought, oh, that's the reason we have to go through trials. You know, every apostle talked about trials very early in their letters. If you look at the letter of James, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, my brothers, say hot diggity dog every time you're going to bump into a trial. Now, he didn't use that. He says, count it with pure joy. Now, for me, that's hot diggity dog, another trial. Thank you, Jesus. Here comes another trial. Now, what did James say? Trials build you up. See, he says that. And what is he talking about? He's talking about your faith. He says, and they lead you to develop the fruits of the Spirit. They lead you to develop patience, and they build you up until you lack in nothing at all. In other words, trials make you spiritually mature. Every time you bump into a trial, God wants you to say, hot diggity. Honest, he does. Count it with pure joy. Don't shake your heads. Count it with pure joy. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for this trial. Thank you. I know it's going to do something for me spiritually. It's going to build me up. It's going to develop the fruits of the Spirit in my life. It's going to teach me patience and generosity and peace and purity and temperance and zeal for God. And it's going to help me deny myself. You see, the elevation of self is the sin of Satan. That's what he did. He looked at himself and he says, ooh, I'm pretty. You see, I can be my own God. Well, trials, they take that away from us. We know we can't be our own God. We come with Jesus and we say, thy will be done. Thy will be done. I understand that because I went through some horrific trials, you know, as a professor. You know, and I kept looking at God and saying, God, are you doing this? Where are you? You know, aren't you around here anymore? And all I know is God is right there with me. And I have to say, okay, God, thy will be done. I don't know where you're taking me, but I trust you. I trust you. Paul talks about trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, my brothers, I don't want you to be in the dark about what happened to us in Asia. We were crushed beyond our strength to endure. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. We were crushed beyond our strength to endure. We felt like men who were condemned to death. We even despaired of our very own life. And then he says, and God allowed this so that we would learn to depend not on ourselves, but on him. See, back with that union with Christ again. We would learn to depend on him and not on our own powers. You see, if we do in our own powers, again, we're separated from God, and that's Satanism again, to do your own thing. You know, you hear kids when they grow up, but Dad, I got to do my own thing. Says, you're going to do my thing. You know, the world today is separating the discipline of their children from their parents. They know that that is the first core of satanic thinking. And we wonder why so many of our kids go into Satan worship, because they do not respect their parents. You know, I'm kind of glad my dad used a harness tug to get me to respect him. And even though today he would be arrested for child abuse, that's true, he would be, because he really used to put welts on me. And he had a problem. When he would start to discipline us, he would lose control. And that's where, that was his weakness, but he knows I have forgiven him for it. He was a good dad, though. You know, every dad has some weaknesses. So he had that one. I said, that's okay, Dad. You know, today I have a real respect for authority because of that. He was the authority. And today, when I see authority, I go, ooh, you know, I behave myself. Turned out to be a big blessing. All authority is from God. Romans 13, read that sometime. You know, some of us, we'd like to destroy the government. Why? Because we want to do our own thing. You know, my wife was really mad at Clinton. Just furious with him. You know, and I told her, I says, don't you read the Bible, honey? She says, what do you mean? I says, in the Bible it says, all authority is given by God. It's even Clinton was put in there by God. And I says, honey, if God wants him out, he'll take him out. That's his business, not yours. You know, and maybe he is a good president, but he's going to have to answer to God if he's disobeying God's law. You know, we don't have to worry about that. And the same way with, what's his name, Christian?
Christian.
Christian. Same way Christian, you know, God put him in power there. You might not think so sometimes, but God did that. He put him in power, and those who fight against God's power are afraid of the big stick. You see? Be careful with what you do, you know, when you fight authority. Don't go too fast or the Mountie will get you. Stay in union with what God has brought to you. Stay close to him and make that number one. So it's not easy being a Christian. It's not easy. We go through trials. That is, remember that every trial is a divestation of yourself. Self is dying somehow. I remember I used to have a client, and she was kind of paranoid, and things had to go the way she wanted them to. And I kept telling her, I said, why don't you just say it's okay? And she'd look at me and she'd say, you're the crazy one. I'm not crazy. I said, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. Why don't you just say it's okay? And she'd look at me and scream. She'd say, it's not okay! You know, I found out that every circumstance in your life that you cannot change, if you say to yourself, it's okay, you learn how to live with it. It's okay. God didn't say that our life on earth is going to be a bed of roses. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to put you out into the world like lambs among wolves, and they're going to try to eat you. They're going to try to get some wool. They're going to get a little flesh, you know. But he says, you will not be harmed. You will not be. The world cannot harm you. They can do a lot of things to you, but none of the stuff that they do to you is harmful. I know it feels harmful. It looks harmful. But because we have faith in Jesus, it is not harmful. I know it's painful. I know that. I've had to go through all those things myself. But nothing has damaged me in my 70 years of life. You know, I'm still the Son of God. I'm still with Jesus. I'm still a new creature. You know, I'm still saved with him. I'm still on my way to heaven with him. Nothing has changed me at all. You know, and all kinds of things have happened to me. You know, Satan has tried to destroy me so many times. I was only 6 months old when my mom turned over the Model T car. See, that was back in 1927. She turned it over, and one of those pipes, you remember those pipes that were on a Model T that held the canvas in place? One of those pipes went right straight through between my arm and my body and stuck in the ground a foot deep. You know, God, and she looks at me, she says, it's a miracle that you're here. And then I was in so many automobile wrecks where I could have easily gotten killed. When I was in Korea, one day I broke my ankle and had to go back to the hospital, and the guy who took my place went to the front line and died. You know, it's like Satan has tried to destroy me all of my life, but he's never got the job done. Someday when God wants me to come home, you'll discover that I have left. Just the same as all of you are going to someday. You might as well get used to it. You know, that's the way. We're here with Jesus for a certain time, and then we go and we're with him forever. That relationship with Jesus never changes. And nobody, he said, there's nobody who can rip you from my hands. Nobody, he says, there is no force in the universe that can take you away from me. See, that's our security. And so we go. You lose your job? It's okay. Lord, you must want me to have a different one. You know, you lose money in the stock market, it's okay. Because when I leave this body, you know, it's all going to be back here anyway. You know, one guy says, how much money did he leave? And another guy says, every penny. Every penny. We don't take any earthly things with us. The only thing that we take us with us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and unselfishness. Those are the only things we take into heaven, and I would recommend you have a lot of that. Take a lot of that along with you. Don't be meager in those gifts of the Spirit. You know, Jesus said, when you come, he said, your life is like a tree that bears fruit. And when I see your life full of fruit, he says, I'm going to really be proud of it. But if there's no fruit on the tree, what's he said? What did he say he's going to do? God has a chainsaw. And he's going, and what is he going to do with that tree? And take it and throw it in the fire. I look at that and I say, God, I want fruit on my tree. And what puts fruit on the tree? Trials. See, that's what builds you up, teaches you patience. Every trial teaches you something about the life of Jesus. You need to know that. You know, that's true Christianity. Every trial teaches you something about the life of Jesus and brings you closer to him. Every trial kills part of yourself and helps you stay closer to Jesus. That's what James says, hot diggity dog. God promised you that he will never send you a trial that is too big for you. Read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Read that sometime. He says, the trials that I send to you are the same as every other Christian gets. So don't feel sorry for yourself and say, oh, I'm the only one who suffers. We all suffer. Every one of us. You know, if you go through a trial, you can say, well, I know Gene Wiesner's going through that down in Billings, too. You know, we all suffer. But he says, I will never give you a trial that is too hard for you. I will never do that. So you look and you say, well, high trial. I'm sure glad Jesus and I are going to get through this one way or the other. So you have to start walking in faith. You have to start meeting this trial in faith, knowing full well that you and Jesus are going to get through it one way or the other. You don't know how when you start, but as it develops, you'll get through it and you will not be harmed. That's a promise he made. And he says, with every trial I send you, I will also show you the solution for it. He didn't tell you that he's going to show it to you right away. If you start walking in faith, you will discover the solution to that dilemma. And in the 70 years that I've lived, I can promise you this is exactly the way it works. You know, it isn't that you like the trials. I don't like them either. You know, I always sit there and say, Lord, that's a waste of energy. You know. But I always give in. I say, well, you're smart and I'm dumb. Okay, I give in. Lord, have your own way. I don't understand the ways of the Lord. I have to promise you I don't. But I trust him. I trust him. He's my God. He loves me. He thinks I'm the cat's meow. That's right, he does. And not only me, but you too. You know, we're all the same. He for some reason, when he created man, he said, it is good. It is good. And so when we went astray, he also came and saved us at the price. When I look at the cross and see how much he suffered, I know how much he loved me. He wouldn't go through that if he wouldn't love me. You know, and it's, I believe that if it would have been only one person in the universe, and it would have been me, he would have done it just for me. But he did it for all of us. You know, he brought us back home. So think of trials as a blessing. You know, there's a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starts with verse 18, and it goes like this. It says, take your eyes off of what you see and put your eyes on what you don't see. Now, when I read that, I thought, boy, God, you're not a scientist. Because scientists always put their eyes on what they see, and they never put their eyes on what they don't see. You know, they either have to have a gauge to measure it, or they have to have a yardstick, or they have to have a thermometer, or they have to have something to measure, you know, for science. But God says, get your eyes off of what you see. You have to do violence to your perception. You see, put your eyes on what you don't see. Well, what is it that I don't see? I don't see that God has blessed me with every blessing. I don't see that. I only have it because I believe it. I don't see that when God looks at Gene Wiesner, he sees a person who's holy and blameless. I'll say, God, how can you do that? You know, how can you see me as holy and blameless? Because he says, I don't look at your sins. How do you see me with my heart full of love? How come you adopted me, Lord? See, you don't see that I've been adopted by God, do you? You don't see that at all. But it says, put your eyes on that. He gave me the Holy Spirit. You can't see that. But he did. You see, he gave me the Word of God. You know, I don't see the wisdom of it. I just believe it. He says, put your eyes on what you don't see. Like, Richard, your wife is holy and blameless. I know you don't see that.
Amen. I meant amen to the first part.
And she has been adopted by God. You're living with a princess. So be kind to her and nice. Her heart is filled with love. She's never going to die. You're living with somebody who has eternal life. And all her sins are forgiven. Remember, don't hold nothing against her. And God has shared his wisdom with her. Read Ephesians chapter 1, find out what we are in Christ. You know, I had to do that because, you see, one of the things that happens when you grow up like I did, you know, I was abused physically. You know, I'm not complaining about it, but I'm just stating a fact. I was abused physically. And when you're abused physically, there's two things happen in your life. First of all, you have a low self-concept. And second, you have a higher degree of anxiety than what's normal. Those two things that automatically happen. You have a low self-concept. You don't think you're worth much. And second of all, you go like this real easy. You go, you know, you have more anxiety than normal. Well, that was true with me. You know, I already had a PhD, and I was already chairman of the psych department, when I would walk along, and all of a sudden, my insides would just crash. I would just sit there and go, oh, it's terrible. My feelings were just absolutely hideous. I wanted to just use all the four-letter words in the book, you know, and just give up and say, the heck with it, you know, life isn't worth living. you know, this would hit me just boom, like this. And I sat there and I think, what in the world has happened to me? What is this? I finally decided I was a victim of secondary reinforcement. Now, only a psychologist can think that. And say, what is that? What is secondary reinforcement? Well, the room that my dad used to beat me in was a real funny green. See, the whip is the primary reinforcer. The color of the room is a secondary reinforcer. So I decided that I had, maybe a car went through my peripheral vision with that color, and all of a sudden my whole inner being says, you're going to get a whipping, kiddo. And it would just crash. If my insides were made out of glass, it would just be like all broken glass in there. And so I decided, I thought, well, how do I get rid of this? Well, God gives us a cure for that. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 and following verses. He says, look at the book of the law, stay in the middle, don't be too far to the right, don't get too out, too conservative or too liberal. Stay in the middle of the road, he says. Be a middle of the road Christian. Don't be a fanatic in either direction. And then he says, you take this book of the law and you put it on your lips and you recite it night and day, and then you'll be successful. And I looked at that, I thought, God, why do you say such things? You know, how can that help? But I did it. I took chapter 1 of Ephesians, and even though I was in this mood of just utter hopelessness, absolute dejection and despair, I would open my mouth and I would say, now he's blessed me with every blessing. He chose me and he took away my blame. He adopted me as his son to live in victory. And he washed away all my sins. And he put the Holy Ghost within. And he filled my heart full of his love to live in victory. Now, I didn't feel it. I didn't see it. I just believed it. And I would say it and say it. I would sing that. And then I discovered something. As I sang that, the distress slowly disappeared. And maybe in 30 minutes, I was back to normal again. I said, yeah, I am adopted. Yeah, everything is okay. Yeah, I don't know. That secondary reinforcement was just an experience. You know, it's not real. Yeah, I could see it. I could feel it. But I'm going to put my eyes on what I don't see. And I'm going to say it. Then I discovered something. I discovered that saying the Word of God is the first cornerstone of learning. You know, learn something by heart and it's yours. It changes you. What is operant conditioning? How many special education teachers do we have in here? Yeah, we have a couple. You know what operant conditioning is, don't you? It's the first step in learning. First of all, if you want to change, like let's say you're depressed. If you want to change, you have to do something with joy. You have to do it. Don't expect anybody else to do it. And if you do it, your reward, if you're rewarded for it, it will automatically reinforce what you're doing. We know that it's mood, action, reward, reinforcement. If there's anything in psychology we know for sure, we know that's the way it works. Thorndike knew that in England a long time ago. He called it the law of effect. Now we call it operant conditioning. And so what happens, if I'm in this bad mood and I start saying the truth, the reward is I hear the truth. That's why I have to say it out loud. I have to say it out loud so that there's a reward connected with it. Now, right away, you don't feel the reward, but it is a reward to hear the truth. You know, here I am feeling absolutely horrible, and I say, now he's blessed me with every blessing. He chose me, and he took away my blame. He adopted me as his son. See, that's good news. You know, and it took me a while. I had to do it over and over and over until finally that thought came into my mind, what the truth is, and then the truth settled down in my heart and changed the way I felt. That was my battle. Then I discovered as I did this that these episodes of crashing were further and further apart, and then they didn't last as long, and finally they just totally disappeared. I don't have them anymore at all. You know, you can have all these cars going through my peripheral vision, or you can have a woman walking by with that color of dress on. Doesn't do a thing to me anymore. Because why? I've changed. That's why God says, you take this book of the law, you put it on your lips, and you recite it night and day, and then you'll be successful. I found out that that's exactly the way it works. In the church, what do we call this? We call it saying your office. You know, you can ask any religious person, any nun, any priest that has to say the office, you'll hear them say, if a person quits saying his office, he's on his way out. That's the wisdom of the church. Why? Because saying your office out loud keeps you strong, keeps your faith built up. Why don't we say it then? We need to say our own office. You know, make up your own office. Like I made up mine. I memorized 134 scripture songs, and I sang them every day. You see? Make up your own office. You don't have to just take an office that's made for somebody else. You know, you can have your own. And what does the word office mean? There's a Latin word, officia, which means to perform your duty. That's what the word office means, to perform your duty. What is this room you call your office? That's where you go and perform your duties. You see, it's a Latin word that means to do what you're supposed to do. That's why the church has all of us said that you must say your office if you're going to keep your faith strong. And that's based on the first letter of Joshua. That's why the Jews, you know, they go to the Wailing Wall. What are they doing? They're saying the scripture, the word of God, out loud, you know, and they hear it, and it keeps up their faith. And it's going to be their source of victory. You know, all through the Bible, you see that where people say it. And in the New Testament, Paul says it, like look in Romans 10:10, where it says, for a man believeth in his heart unto righteousness, and confession is made on the lips to that salvation. You see, if you don't really believe it, it doesn't change you. And how do you get to really believe something? You have to say it over and over and over and over and over. You have to, don't say it when you feel like it, say it until you feel like it. It's called a Wiesner-ism. That's right. Don't say it when you feel like it. Say it until you feel like it. You might have to say it 1,000 times. I don't know how long I had to sing this song. I made up this song out of a first chapter of Ephesians. Now he's blessed me with every blessing. He chose me, and he took away my blame. He adopted me as his son to live in victory. And he washed away all my sins, and he put the Holy Ghost within, and he filled my heart full of his love to live in victory. I probably have sung that song 500,000 times in my life. I don't think that's an exaggeration. You know, I had to sing it. And every so often, if I quit singing it, that old low self-concept likes to sneak back, and I have to start out all over again. You know, I have to continue to proclaim the truth to myself. Actually, if you're a preacher to yourself, it has the greatest strength. You see, you come and listen to me, and I tell you the truth, but that doesn't do you any good. You have to go out and do it yourself. You see, if there's no action on your part, there's no reward, and there's no reinforcement. See, you don't benefit from what I do, you only benefit from what you do. So make up your office, learn scripture songs, take them right out of the Bible. That's why I like your singing here so much. You're singing scripture when you sing those. You know, it may not know it, but I recognize some of those songs, where they come from. Like Psalm 100, you know, make a joyful sound unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Do you know how to get into the presence of God? By singing. It says that in the scriptures. Come into his presence with singing. And Psalm 16 says, and in that presence is fullness of joy. And in that presence is fullness of joy. You see, I'm going to have to show you. Do you have a stand with a big tablet on it where I can write on it? Well, no, don't need it now, but for the next talk. I'm going to show you exactly how that works psychologically and how it works in our bodies. You know, how what you believe, how it changes the way you feel and changes the way your body works. Honest to goodness, it's true. You know, what you believe in your mind shapes your life, shapes the way you are. It shapes your health and your diseases and everything. You know, it really does. Time for a break, isn't it? Okay, we're going to have a break.